Let's just open with a word of prayer, and then we'll pick up where we were. Father in heaven, we come again into your presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to always acknowledge, Father, first and foremost, of your greatness and of your glory. We confess that you are high and lifted up, and truly you are infinitely above us in every way. We acknowledge your greatness and your glory, your perfection, your goodness, your wisdom. Lord, you are the creator of all things. You are the sustainer of all things. And Lord, even though there are many, many things we do not understand about you, we want to acknowledge that you are the Lord and that you have revealed yourself through your word and ultimately through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to you only through him, knowing that it's through the forgiveness of our sins, through faith in the accomplished work of Christ, that we are accepted by you. And we acknowledge that, Lord, there's nothing good in us whereby we can come before you, but we come only clothed in the righteousness of Christ, knowing that that is our acceptance. And we come to you with confidence and boldness, not with arrogance or presumption, but, Father, in humility, knowing that our sins are forgiven in Christ. And we humble ourselves before you and ask that you would teach us through your word. And we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us day by day. Pray that you would accomplish that holiness, that sanctification, that purity of heart that is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And we pray that you would accomplish that through your word, convicting us of sin, enabling us by your grace to repent and turn from our sin from day to day, and also growing in our love for you and of your word and of your truth and indeed of your people. We pray that you would help us day by day to set our affections upon you, and we pray that you would enable us to fix our hope on Christ and on those things that are eternal. And Lord, we confess that our temptation every day is to set our affections upon things here. Even things that are not necessarily in and of themselves wrong. But Lord, we want to always remember that the things that are here are indeed perishing and are not eternal. The things that are seen are not eternal. But Lord, we pray that you'd help us to set our affections on you and on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would make us into your image, into the image of Christ by your grace. And we pray now that you especially bless us this morning in this Bible study, that you would teach us, that you would give us a teachable spirit and enable us to meekly and humbly receive your truth. And we pray that you give us discernment, and we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 17 and want to consider today, again, the doctrine of the church. We have looked, again, this is just kind of a summary. It's kind of hard to do this in a summary because there's so much in every subject, but we want to kind of cover a kind of a basic outline of theology, of what the Bible teaches about these important subjects. And we've looked at the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Scripture. We've looked at the doctrine of angelology, the doctrine of angels, and the doctrine of man and sin. And the last couple times we looked at the doctrine of salvation, what the Bible teaches about salvation. Today we want to talk about what the Bible teaches in regard to the church. And let me just begin by saying that the word in the New Testament, generally speaking in the Greek, is the word ekklesia. And that's kind of a good place to begin to consider the doctrine of the church, to consider the term ekklesia. Ekklesia, when you say church today, you might think of a church building, because the church means a building. You might think of a denomination, like, you know, the Baptist church or the Pentecostal church or something like that. But biblically, the church, first and foremost, fundamentally refers to the people. The people are the church. And the ekklesia, literally the word in the Greek etymologically means called out ones. Ek is out of, ecclesia, called out. So in a sense, we say the church are the called out ones, the ones that have been called out. But I have to emphasize that that's probably by the time we got to the writing of the New Testament, the word probably simply had the meaning of assembly. That's probably the basic meaning of the word. So that the word developed, we think, as I recall, pretty much out of the Greek city-state with the democracy and so forth, that referred to the assembly that voted, and they were called out in the sense that they were chosen from among the people and they voted. But it came generically just to mean an assembly, and any assembly was called an ecclesia. So you have to understand that there are times in the New Testament, although not very often, where the word is used in a non-technical way. In other words, it just is used in the generic way of an assembly. Maybe the most obvious example of this is Acts 19, where it has nothing to do with the church. But Acts 19, 32... talking about a riot, basically. This is the riot at Ephesus. And it says in verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. This was not the church. This was an assembly of people who had gotten together right there and were causing a riot. And it was called the church, the ecclesia. It wasn't the idea of called out ones, it was the idea of an assembly. And that's the church is that the term is used in the New Testament several times in that way, but generally speaking, it is referring to the body of believers. If I can put it this way, it kind of, for the most part in the New Testament, has a technical meaning. If you turn with me to Matthew 16, you will find the very first use of ecclesia in the New Testament. And by the way, ecclesia was used, I don't know if I should say too much about this, but ecclesia was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the LXX, the Septuagint, was used sometimes to refer to the assembly of Jewish believers. It was sometimes referred to as the ecclesia. That was the term that was used. It just meant the congregation or the assembly. And some people have used that to see the church in the Old Testament. I want to be clear, I don't think that you can make that argument ultimately. The church was not in the Old Testament, even though the term is sometimes used in the LXX to refer to the assembly of the Jews when they got together. It was used in the generic sense of the word. The first time the word is used, and by the way, Jesus, it's only used three times in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John only use this word ecclesia three times, and it's all in Matthew. It's Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, famously, and I don't want to go through this text too much for sake of time, but Jesus said, and I say also unto you, meaning to Peter, that you are Peter, and upon this rock, referring to the truth that Peter had just said, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, says, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is further developed throughout the New Testament, that Christ is the cornerstone, right? He's the rock. He's the rock that was rejected by the builders, upon which God built the church. And so this is the first place that ecclesia is used. It's referring to what, notice it's in the future. Jesus said, I will build my church. So it hadn't started yet. He would build his church. And then in chapter 18, he talks about church discipline, again, referring to that which would be in the future when the church would be built. And he's talking about, says in verse 17 of chapter 18, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, the ecclesia. But if you neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And that was in the context of church discipline. Now, those are the only three places. Those three times in the Gospels, and that's it. Now, after that, we find it often in the book of Acts. And the first time in the book of Acts is Acts 2:47. It's after Pentecost, and we find this statement. After the preaching of the gospel, there were 3,000 that came to the knowledge of Christ, the preaching of Peter. And it says in Acts 2:47, the end of the chapter, it says, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the ecclesia daily such as should be saved. The church grew rapidly. Now, you use the term ecclesia, then, is generally in the New Testament used in the technical sense. But as you read the New Testament, you have to make a distinction. And this is where your notes begin when I talk about the definition of the church. When you talk about the definition of the church, you really have to make a distinction right off the bat within the New Testament. And this lack of distinction was one of the things that caused a lot of confusion in early church history, right? We have to make the distinction right off the bat, biblically, between the universal church and the local church. And you'll find the distinction as you go through the New Testament. So when we talk about the universal church, what we're talking about is all truly born-again believers in Christ. And I'll put the time limit on it, okay, from Pentecost to the rapture of the church at the end of the age. And we call this the church age. That is the ecclesia, the church. It is made up of everyone who is truly born again. Everyone who truly hears the gospel, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, is saved, regenerated, justified by faith, believes on Christ, has a new heart, loves Christ, obeys Christ, walks with Christ. Every single human being, no matter what quote-unquote denomination they would belong to, is a part of the universal church. So if you look at Ephesians 5:25, for example, you will find there are clear references to the church in this regard. Ephesians 5:25, in this talking about in the context of marriage, says verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, the ecclesia, and gave himself for it. Christ gave himself for the church, the ecclesia, the ones who were going to be born again. All those who are born again. Colossians 1:18 is also a reference to the universal church. It says, and again, these are just examples, and he is the head of the body, the church, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all the things he might have the preeminence. So Christ is the head of the church, and all those who believe on him are part of the church. What defines the church, the universal church, is the baptism of the Spirit. Again, turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13. This is what defines, and by the way, this is one of the reasons, not the only reason, I do not believe you find a church in the Old Testament.
1 Corinthians 12:13. Thank you.
And I'm going to come back to this passage in a little bit, but I just want you to observe, for this is a very important verse. He says, for by one Spirit are we, meaning the church, we are all baptized, that is immersed. It's not talking about water baptism there. It's talking about Spirit baptism. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. That's the church. That's the metaphor for the church that Paul often uses. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. In other words, When it talks about drinking into one spirit, it means we've all received one spirit, right? For the body is not one member, but many. What defines the church is that we have all been baptized, immersed by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And this is what is the definition of the church. This is the universal church. But there then is also, and again, you make this distinction, there's also within the New Testament, the local church. And the word ecclesia is used very often to speak of local assemblies of the church. And of course, this is how many of the epistles begin, right? To the church at Philippi or the church at Thessalonica. Again, I have down here 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The church, the ecclesia that met at Thessalonica. And the local church, the local assembly of believers, was, ruled by elders. It had deacons. You had, there's been a lot, especially at the time of the Reformation, a lot spoken about the definition of a local church, what made a local church, and most would agree it central to it was the true preaching of the word, the true preaching of the gospel, and the ordinances. You have the structure as defined by the word of God. You had the preaching of the word, but you had the local assembly. Wherever you lived, you had a local assembly of believers. But now it's very important to understand that you would have, or you could have, within the local church, people who were not truly believers, right? I mean, we know that. We know that, in fact, we're warned in the New Testament of false believers. We're told of hypocrites, people that are in the church, people who have been baptized. There are members of the church who don't. Now, again, I always emphasize, as the pastor or as elders, we don't know who the universal church is. I can't go through, one by one and say, well, you're part of the universal church and you're not. I don't know the hearts of men, right? Only God knows the universal church. But the local church is made up of people who are what you might call professing believers, many of which hopefully are, some of which are not. And in fact, I won't go into that, I guess, but, if you go to places like Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus gave his message to the church of Laodicea, it would appear that most of the people in the church of Laodicea were not even saved. He makes that distinction several times in Revelation 2 and 3. There was like a true ecclesia within the broader ecclesia. And Martin Luther observed that difference as well when he came out of the Roman Catholic Church. There's an ecclesia within the ecclesia. In other words, there is the true body of believers. Okay? This distinction is very important because what you had at the time of the Reformation and what you had developing in the Middle Ages was this idea of the Catholic Church became equal to the local church. In other words, they used the term Catholic universal because what they were saying was every true believer is part of this official local church, i.e. the Roman Catholic Church. If you weren't a part of the Roman Catholic Church, you weren't a part of the church universal. If you were in good standing in the Roman Catholic Church, you were a part of the universal church. If you were not in good standing with the Roman Catholic Church, you were not in the church universal. This was a distinction that was emphasized by Augustine. And this is why I say Augustine probably did more for ecclesiology, Roman Catholic ecclesiology, than any other single human being. Because he emphasized this emphasis of needing to be a part of this official universal Catholic Church. If you were not in this assembly, you weren't in the church. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that this distinction then became clarified at the Reformation. That there is no local church that can claim to be the universal church. In other words, it would be like if I said, in order to be saved and to be a part of God's body, you have to be a member of Grace Church of North Olmsted. If you don't join this church, you are not part of the church. And if I said, everybody who is in good standing in this church is part of the universal church. You see, that's basically what Roman Catholicism did, right? If you weren't in good standing with them, you were not in the universal church. If you were, you were. And that's error. Okay, that's fundamental error. Okay. By the way, I think part of what drives that, there are probably several things that drive that, but one of the things that drives that is man's pride. Man wants to control. Man wants to be able to say, I've noticed this just among ourselves, we want to be able to say, this person saved, this person isn't. And you know what? We can't do that. We can say, and this is what I can say as a pastor, I can say, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And I can define that. I can say what that means. I can say, listen, if you repent of your sin and you turn away from your sin and you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, you humble yourself before the Lord, you believe on Him, you will be saved. You will be forgiven of your sins. I can say that on the basis of the Word of God. And this is what Jesus meant, when He gave the keys of the kingdom to the apostles. You know, notice how the keys were abused. All He was saying was, preach the gospel. That's how you get in the kingdom. That's the keys, right? The gospel are the keys. But see, what we want to be able to do is we want to be able to say, you are in or you are out. This is why we have invitations. Come forward. Raise your hand. You know, make a profession of faith. Sign this card. You're now saved. Don't doubt it. That's the same thing. That's the pride of man. You know why people want to do that? We had 15 people come forward and accept Christ last week. We had 18 baptisms last month. You know, people want statistics. People want to be able to say, and I would say that's just dangerous. That's dangerous. Listen, we want to preach the gospel. Certainly we want people to come to Christ. We want people to obey Christ and be baptized. But we want to be very, very careful that we make this distinction. There are people who are in the local church who are not saved. I don't know who they are, and I have to be very careful, right? This is why, as a preacher, you don't want to just make people feel comfortable. Even believers, right, need to be warned, right? Because I don't know every heart, and I don't want to know. I mean, I can't know, and I don't. That's not my purpose. But what I will be responsible for is that I preach the Word of God and that I was the watchman on the wall, so to speak, like Ezekiel. I preach the truth. You know, I need to preach the truth. It is for you to seek the Lord and to humble yourself before the Lord. You will answer for how you respond to the Word of God. Okay? But all that to say, we have to be very careful about that distinction. Now, I should stop and ask, do you have any questions about what I just said? Yes, Chris.
So what would you call the group of believers in the Old Testament?
Israel. They're never called the church.
So the thief on the cross?
He was not a part of the church.
Right. But you would say he's Israel?
Well, you understand there were Gentiles who were saved in the Old Testament.
Right.
They are never called the church. They were not baptized into the Spirit. They are part of God's kingdom. Yes.
So the Old Testament saints would be then regenerate but not baptized with the Spirit?
Yes, they were regenerated. And the distinction is made by Jesus in John 14 when he said to the disciples, who at that time were, if you could call it this, Old Testament saints at the time, they were regenerated. But he said this to the disciples in John 14. He said, the Spirit is with you and shall be in you. Now, you ask me what that distinction is, what it actually looked like in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. I'm not sure I can really tell you. What was the difference between the experience of David and the experience of Peter or Paul or us? I'm not sure I can really explain that But I will say there was clearly a distinction because Jesus made the distinction. The Spirit came at Pentecost in a new way, in a unique way. Was the Spirit in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Did the Spirit regenerate souls in the Old Testament? Absolutely. I mean, how could you see that clearly in the Psalms with David? Okay, but what was the distinction? I'm not sure. I only say this. There is a distinction. And they were not part of the body of Christ. But they will, I will say this, this is kind of getting ahead of myself, but that's okay. When you look at, it's important to understand with God, there is the sense in which, okay, as we go through history, every person who's ever saved, whoever gets to heaven, and I think Adam was saved, to the last person that's saved before the end of the millennium, because there will be people saved in the millennium. Everybody in the Old Testament, everybody in the church, everybody in the tribulation, everybody, whoever is saved, they are only saved in one way. And how's that? By grace, it means it's a gift, through faith, that's how it's received, in Christ Jesus alone. Okay, that's the only way anybody's ever saved. The only way anybody's ever saved is by the blood of Christ washing away their sins. In God's program, in other words, how he has revealed the outworking of his total plan, we call the kingdom of God, there are distinctions. And those distinctions are important for understanding the whole. So that when we get to heaven, and we're all in heaven, I don't think we're going to go around saying, well, I was in Israel and I was in the church. I think we're all going to say we were saved by Christ. But in the working out of God's plan of the ages, understanding the distinctions is extremely important. Because if you lose the distinctions, you will make total havoc of God's kingdom plan because it won't make sense. Okay, so that's not the church. This is the church. We are the bride of Christ. But I'll say more about that in a minute because I want to. That's church and God's program. That's point B, which hopefully I'll get to. But let me just observe the metaphors of the church. There are several. These are the three most important, and I just observe them, although these are very rich. Paul spoke of the church as the body of Christ. We read that in 1 Corinthians. Let me go back there again. 1 Corinthians. He uses this several times, but he refers it generally to in relation to the gifts, how we're gifted differently. Actually, this whole section, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 14, is well worth reading. Let me just read that whole section. And again, this is King James. He says, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man, speaking by the Spirit of God, calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord," and I think what he's saying there, "in his heart, truly. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit." Are there people who say Jesus is Lord who are not saved? Yeah, you can say it, right? You can say it with your words, but I mean to say it from the heart. There's only one person that can say that, and that's the person that has been changed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." Now I want you to understand that that verse there is fundamental. These verses 4 through 6 are fundamental to what Paul is trying to teach through the metaphor of the body. Okay? There are diversities of gifts. In other words, we're all gifted differently, but the same Spirit. The same Holy Spirit gifts us differently. We all have the Spirit, but there are diversities of gifts. Verse 5, "And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God, which works all in all." You'll notice the reference to the Trinity here, Spirit, Lord, and God, which is, again, the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father. The point is, we all have the same, we all worship the same God, we all have the same Lord, we all have the same Holy Spirit, but there are differences in gifts, administrations, and operations. So I think the idea here is that even though we're going to be gifted differently, and God's going to work in each of us differently, in other words, well, different results to what we do and how we minister, there are going to be differences in how these things work out. But all of us all have the same Holy Spirit and serve the same Lord, the same God. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these work that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For, and here's the metaphor, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member but many. Now, I emphasize that the idea here in the metaphor, and it's a metaphor, the body of Christ, it is a metaphor, and it's meant to teach us many things, but generally speaking, most fundamentally in this context here is what he's saying, it's teaching us this principle, which has to be defined because it's abused, as every good principle is. It has to be defined, but it's unity in diversity. Unity in diversity. Now, that's a phrase that's used again by, it's abused by people. So you have to define the unity and you have to define the diversity according to Scripture. So how are people using it today? Unity in diversity. Unity means no judgment. Everybody gets along. We're all one no matter what. The diversity can refer to whatever you want. Yeah, you can be a Mormon, you can be an atheist, that's the diversity part. The unity part is we all just get along and everybody loves each other and we just group hug. But that's not biblical unity and diversity. We want to be clear about that. Because the unity part in the Bible is what? Doctrine. Unity in doctrine. If you don't have unity in doctrine in Scripture, you don't have unity. In fact, and I'll probably say more about this in a minute, but the only way you can have biblical unity is through clear teaching of doctrine. That's the way God produces biblical unity. Now, so the unity is in the fact that we have the same Holy Spirit, that we worship the same Lord, that we believe the same truth. That's the unity part. The diversity part is that we have different roles within the church. That not all of us are exactly identical in the way that we're gifted, in the way that God's going to use us. In that sense, there is diversity. So we have unity and diversity, even though we're not all equal in the sense of abilities or giftedness or what we're called to do, but we are all one. And the picture is the body. Yes.
That makes the church more powerful. If we were all alike,
we
wouldn't be very effective.
We'd also be boring, and we would get on each other's nerves, right? The truth is, now I like the picture of the body because the body is amazing, really, when you think about it. How many different parts there are on the body, and how every part has its unique place, and how it all works together. And this is the picture that Paul is trying to point out. So I was using the analogy, you've heard it before, but I was using the analogy of hitting a baseball. If you actually stop to think about the complexity of someone hitting a baseball, coming at them 95 miles per hour, and to be able to, you can't really imagine how much is involved in the body and in being able to hit that ball. I couldn't hit that ball, but there are guys that could hit that ball coming at 95 miles per hour. The amount of coordination that is required in regard to your eyes, every part of your body, your arms, your legs, your waist, all these muscles are reacting in a split second. I was reading an article the other week on Sports Illustrated. It was kind of interesting. They were saying how in the last few years, the swing is being totally remodeled. These guys are trying to hit at a more of an arc. They're trying to get, and it's just a matter of a few degrees, but they're trying to get under the ball and get the ball in the air, and they're changing their swing, and they're getting better batting averages. These guys are hitting better. They're hitting more home runs because of this slight change of angle and the way their whole psychology of what they're trying to do when they hit. They're hitting fewer ground balls, and they're trying to get under the ball. And I thought, well, you know, if I'm out there, I'm just trying to hit the ball. But these guys are very technical, and it's very fascinating. But I'm thinking, it is absolutely astounding how complex that maneuver is from the standpoint of your brain. Your brain is telling all those muscles when to move, how to move, in a split second, all at once. You can't imagine that kind of complexity, right? Now, in the image of the body, this is very important. Who is the head? It's Christ. In other words, this is so important because this is where the church has always gone wrong, right? Listen, I am not the head of this church. I'm not even the head of Grace Church of North Olmsted. Listen, is there a man who is the head of the church other than Christ? No, Christ is the head. Christ is the one who is teaching us, and listen, this is the picture. As every one of you in this church responds to Christ, and how do we respond to Christ? By faith in the Word of God. Is it hearing a dream at night? Are you listening for God in your visions? No, how do you hear it? How do you hear Christ? Through the Word of God, right? And how do you hear the Word of God? Well, first of all, through the preaching of the Word of God, but also through the reading of the Word of God. But you're through the preaching of the Word of God, you're, as people hear and obey Christ, and they do what God calls them to do, and minister in the way that God calls them to minister, guess what happens? The church, the true church, grows and goes forward. Now, this is, I believe, one of the great temptations of men, and it always has been, to want to play the part of the head. We call them popes. And I say popes, plural, because, yeah, you have the one in Rome, but you know what? We always say in seminary, there are a lot of Baptist popes. And it's true. They want to be in charge of every single thing. They want to rule every single member. They want to play Holy Spirit in the lives of all their people. Tell them, this is what you're doing, this is what you're doing, this is what you're not doing, this is, and listen, that is wrong. Now, there is genuine authority and leadership within the church, the elders, okay? But listen, we're not a cult. The elders are not called to micromanage all the people in the church, and that does look like a cult. You know, we're going to tell you how to manage your finances. You know, we're going to tell you, you know, what you can and cannot do in every little detail of your life. And that's not our role. Our role is to preach the Word of God. And as you hear the Word of God and you obey the Word of God and you submit to the Word of God, you will serve Christ and the body will. That's how the body works. It's a beautiful metaphor. And it's a beautiful metaphor of the headship of Christ as well as the diversity within the church. There is, again, each one of these could be spent a lot of time on. Just observe, there's the bride of Christ is another metaphor. That's a picture as well. And you see that in Ephesians 5, where Paul speaks to the, well, you can turn there, I guess, real quickly. Ephesians 5, where Paul speaks of marriage, but he's speaking really of Christ and the church. I won't read this whole passage, but he begins in verse 22. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and as a savior of the body. Then he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water. Then he speaks of the unity between a man and a wife. He says in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and a mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And then he says this, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, marriage was meant to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. The church is his bride. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. Now, this metaphor, again, is throughout Scripture, but we emphasize it's speaking of several things. First of all, it's picturing the love of Christ for the church, which is why he says to the husbands, love your wives. And the love of Christ for the church is really, really overwhelming to think about. I mean, it's summed up in the fact that he gave his life for us. He gave himself for us. And that's the kind of love we are to have for our wives, because now, if Christ's love for us was dependent on our great obedience and perfect submission to him, we probably wouldn't be loved very much. But we are loved in spite of us, not because of us, right? And there's a real sense in which you have to be, I think this is important in marriage. You don't love your wife because of the things she does for you or because she's beautiful. She may be beautiful and she may do a lot of things for you and she may be very submissive to you, but that's not the basis of your love for her. The basis of your love, you love her, I know they might be offended if they heard me say this, but you love her in spite of her. You love her no matter what she does. Because that's how Christ loved the church. Right? Yes.
There's an aspect of permanency to that that I think we as men forget too. It's a permanent love.
Yeah.
That you obligated to your wife.
Yeah, it's till death do you part. That's a part of the point. You know, it's God's love. It's covenant faithfulness. And Christ has bought us. We're his. And he's committed to us for eternity. Tom.
I like it when it's spoken that Christ loved the church unconditionally, and we are to love our wives unconditionally.
Absolutely.
It has nothing to do with their behavior. It's just, it is what it is.
You love them. And by the way, that's supernatural, right? The only way we can do that is by the power of the Holy Spirit as we submit to him, as we submit to Christ.
What a responsibility.
But it is a responsibility that we love our wives. And then the other side of it is, you know, the wives are to submit to their husbands. Why? Because God is against women? I mean, that's how the world thinks, right? God hates women. He called them to submit. Now, it's not submit to men generally. It's submit to their own husbands. And the reason is, fundamentally, because God designed marriage to be a picture of God's relationship with his people. That's why God designed it. That's the purpose of it. We didn't design it. We didn't evolve it. We didn't produce it. God produced it. God designed it. And he designed it in order to picture what the relationship is between God and his people, between Christ and the church.
The problem there, Gene, they read that and they stop there.
Yeah.
They keep reading, what is the husband, how does he treat his wife?
Yeah, exactly. There has to be love, right? There has to be...
Keep reading.
Now, this is beautiful, right? When you have the husband loving the wife and the wife submitting to the husband, you have perfect unity and you also have order. And that's exactly, it was meant to be a picture of the church and Christ's relationship with the church. And so the picture here is one of love, of submission, and of, as Dad said, permanence, covenant. Really, it's a covenant relationship, right? It's not temporary. This is why God, by the way, I think this is fundamentally why God hates fornication. He hates divorce. He hates when that picture is marred, because that's the seriousness of it. You know, when Israel was in idolatry in the Old Testament, whenever they committed idolatry, it was called adultery. In other words, spiritual adultery. that was meant to be a picture of our need to be faithful to Christ. Okay, that's why it's so important we're faithful to our wives. And then the last, and I'll take a break after this. The third metaphor that's very central to the New Testament is the idea of the temple of God. We are the temple of God. That's also a metaphor. And by the way, there are two ways in which this is seen. On the one side, individually, we are the temple of God. This is 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Okay? You are bought with a price, right? You are not your own. Okay? The Holy Spirit dwells in each of us individually. Your body, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible also speaks of the fact that we collectively are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Peter real quickly. 1 Peter 2. And 1 Peter 2 is profound because it brings this whole teaching to an amazing climax, because there's a lot about this in the Bible, but when you come to 1 Peter 2, if you actually, we're not going to do this, but if you actually go through this in detail, it brings together all these ideas in one place. Although it doesn't use the word temple, I'm just going to observe verse 5. Well, verse 4 says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone," that's Christ, "disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house," think temple. In other words, we together, all of us, are being built into, and it's a present tense, we are being built a spiritual house, a temple, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So in other words, the true church, true believers, people who are born again, who have the Holy Spirit within them, we are being built on Christ and being built into a holy temple, which again is picturing several things. Certainly it's picturing our purpose. Our purpose is first and foremost, this is why I emphasize this over and over again, right? Our purpose is to be holy. We must be pure. We must be pure of heart. We're a temple, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that he that defiles the temple of God, God will destroy. You know, we must be holy, which is why in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul emphasized that they must put away, or chapter 5, they must put away sin from the church. That's why there's church discipline, because we are the temple of God. We are called to be holy. We must be holy, not just outwardly in our actions and in our words, but internally, in our hearts, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable only by Jesus Christ. What are spiritual sacrifices? Well, what are they in the New Testament? Thanksgiving.
Praise.
Come on. Obedience. How about all the works of service that we do for the church? You know, that's all considered sacrifices. Listen, this isn't self-righteousness. It's only acceptable how? By Christ. Everything we do, we bring, and as it were, you know, if left to ourselves, the only way they're acceptable, the only way our works are acceptable is by Christ. Christ makes us acceptable. But listen, when we, with a changed heart, serve Him, thank Him, praise Him, live for Him, serve our brothers in Christ, and do His will, it's like we're acting like priests, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. And it's also meant to picture the fact that Christ is the cornerstone. We're built on Him. He is the rock. He's the living stone, capital S. We're living stones built up on Him. He's the one who is the foundation of the church. As it says in Ephesians 2, 20 and 22, Christ is the cornerstone, right? The apostles and prophets were the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. And we're being built up on Him. And so those are the three most important metaphors of the church. And I'll just stop there. We'll take a 5-minute break, 10-minute break.